Your presence tonight was certainly an encouragement to me. I hope that our time together will be pleasantly and profitably spent, that we can open the Bible, the book of God, the standard of truth, and come to a greater understanding of some things contained therein. Might surprise you, but tonight we want to talk about the most popular criminal in the entire state of Indiana. I'm not talking about any politician. I'm talking about the thief on the cross. You know, some may wonder why a thief would be so popular, why a thief would be so significant. But after a few Bible discussions with non-Christians, it becomes quite apparent. Oftentimes, when presenting the Bible's teaching regarding salvation, and particularly baptism's role in that, we're countered with the question, but what about the thief on the cross? You know, in numerous passages, baptism is shown as a condition of salvation. You're probably familiar with these, but think again about Mark 16 and verse 16. Jesus says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And Jesus, the Savior, who would know something about salvation, says, if you want to be saved, you need to believe the gospel and be baptized. Jesus says baptism is essential to salvation. That harmonizes well with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. There on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other apostles are preaching, they're preaching to these thousands of Jews, and they cry out to Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter, guided by the Holy Ghost, he's speaking as the Spirit gave him utterance, according to verse 4. That tells us he got it right. They said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? For the remission of sins. You're convicted of your sins. You understand your guilt. You want to be changed. You want to have forgiveness of sins. Then you need to repent. Have a change of mind, a change of heart. And you need to be baptized that your sins might be remitted. We see the same thing in Acts 22 and verse 16. You remember Saul was told to go into the city, and there he would be told what he must do. When Ananias, a disciple of Christ, comes to Saul of Tarsus, Saul's recounting his conversion, Acts 22, 16. What Ananias said to Saul, he asked him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In order for Saul's sins to be washed away, he had to get up and go be immersed. He had to be baptized. And again, I hope you appreciate the consistency with what we've already seen. One more text on baptism, and that would be 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. How could the Lord be any more clear than what is stated in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21? In that context, he's talking about how water played a part in the salvation of Noah and his family, lifting them above the destruction. He says now in verse 21, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." The Bible says that baptism saves us. Man says it doesn't. Who are we going to believe? Well, I trust that you're a Bible-believing people and you want to believe the truth. And folks, that's exactly what the truth says. Baptism is a condition of salvation. But all these texts are just swept aside by many with this one question. But what about the thief on the cross? So understand, the thief is supposed to constitute the exception to the gospel plan of salvation. Well, since the question is so common, let's study it tonight. What about the thief on the cross? We begin by noticing the Bible record. The Bible tells about the thief on the cross in three of the four gospel accounts. You'll read about this thief in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Go with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin in verse 38. The Bible says, Matthew 27, 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him," that's Jesus, "one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. See all the mockery they're making? Verse 44 says, even the robbers, and let me emphasize the plurality there. Catch that S on the end of the word. Even the robbers, that is both of these thieves, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. And so here's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ making that sacrifice. And some are belittling this event and they're making a mockery and the robbers are chiming in with them. You come over to Mark's account, it's very similar to Matthew's. In Mark 15, verses 27 through 32. Mark 15, verse 27. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and another on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. Then we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So again, I want you to appreciate verse 32, the plurality here. Those who were crucified, that is, both of those thieves, those two robbers, they're reviling Jesus. But when we come to Luke's account, Luke goes a little further with the events and relates a few additional details. In Luke 23 and verse 33, it says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Drop down 6 verses. Look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? Notice there's a change here. While it is true that early on, both of these criminals, both of these thieves, both robbers were railing on Jesus, one of them wises up. One of them knew better, and now his true colors are coming out. He says of himself and the other robber, verse 41, we indeed justly, we're deserving of what we're getting. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He recognized what was happening to Jesus on this occasion was not fair. Jesus had done nothing deserving of death, unlike themselves. And then he turns his attention to Jesus, this wise thief. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come where? Into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so again, this wise thief changed his tune. He acknowledged his guilt and Jesus' innocence. He speaks of Christ's kingdom with confidence, not if it would happen, but as sure as it's going to happen. This man knew some things. I want you to understand that here's a man who had conviction, who's showing great faith. Again, Matthew and Mark indicate that at first both thieves reproached Christ, but afterward one of the thieves repented. And appreciate the context here, what this must have looked like, what Jesus literally must have looked like. In Jesus' least kingly state, this man utters a bold claim that not even the apostles would make at that moment in time. They're scattering, they're fleeing, they're scared, they're running, they're hiding, they're denying, right? But this man's speaking up, and he's making known. No, this is not some kind of quick fix by a clueless individual. Here's a man who had heard some things, who had come to know some things, and believe some things. And he's acknowledging that in this late hour. And yes, in response, Jesus said today, not next week, not next month, not next year, today you will be with me in paradise. What did Jesus mean by that? The original word translated paradise in Luke 23:43 is defined as a place of blessedness above the earth. You're going where I'm going today, Jesus would say. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, Peter relays how that David said concerning Jesus, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, there's a poor translation there, as though Jesus went to hell. Jesus did not go to hell, but Jesus did go to the Hadean realm. And so what's implied here is that Jesus would go to Hades, but he would not remain in Hades. You drop on down to verse 31, that's what Peter concludes, Acts 2:31. He, that's David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. See, David wasn't talking about himself. This is messianic. He's talking about Jesus. And he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul, that Jesus' soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. All right, so again, implied Jesus' soul went to Hades, but didn't stay there. Up from the grave he arose. You might think about Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Remember when Peter made that good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock, that is upon this confession, upon that statement of truth and fact, the fact that I am the Son of God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The fact that they're going to nail me to a cross, they're going to put my body in the tomb, I'm going to go to the Hadean realm for a time. That's not going to prevent me from making good on this promise to build my church, because I'm going to come back from Hades. You understand that? And so you're following this. Jesus, after his death, went to Hades. Hades is the spirit world, the place where disembodied spirits goes. Hades consists of two parts: paradise, place of bliss, and torment, a place of suffering. Paradise is where the righteous spirits await the judgment. Torment is the waiting place for the unrighteous. And we see all that. Won't take the time tonight, but you're probably familiar with Luke chapter 16. We see all that illustrated for us with the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man, he's over there, he's suffering, he's in torment, while Lazarus is comforted. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and there's this great gulf fixed between the two. You can't pass one to the other, right? But that's the Hadean realm. Where are the dead? That's where they are, in the Hadean realm. Lazarus is apparently in paradise, to make the connection with what Jesus is saying to the criminal right here. And so paradise, comfort, the bosom of Abraham, all those would be synonymous with that blissful place of the Hadean realm. Now, some have questioned whether Jesus meant the thief would be saved, but I believe it's pretty obvious. It seems clear that salvation was promised to the thief. To be in paradise appears to be equivalent with salvation. The Bible record therefore teaches that yes, the thief was saved. But what about baptism? Was the thief baptized? You know, those who misuse the thief to try and avoid obeying the gospel, their reasoning goes like this. They'll pull this thief out and they'll say, "Well, what about the thief on the cross? After all, he wasn't baptized, yet the Lord saved him." And thus people today can be saved without baptism. That's their argument. You know, the thief would have never gotten so much attention if there weren't people trying to avoid baptism. But just think about that. All these arguments out here against baptism, when one attempts to use the thief as the lone exception to gospel obedience, he is admitting that the New Testament shows time and again folks being baptized, that New Testament conversion involved baptism. This none can deny. Any honest person will admit that baptism was a part of New Testament conversions. It's quite evident. Let me give you a number of examples. The Jews on Pentecost, we already mentioned. They cried out to Peter. Peter told them what they must do to be saved. Verse 38, repent, be baptized. You drop down to verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. Just as a side note, suppose you had been back there and guilty of sin, and the message had been given, here's the means whereby your sins can be remitted. Would you have wanted to be among the group who gladly received the apostles' word or the group that didn't gladly receive it? You know the answer to that. And you know, whatever you would answer today is how you would answer that back there had you been there. Just as we ought to be among those who gladly, then though so we should be among those who would gladly receive the same soul-saving message tonight. That's what it looks like. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. There were thousands baptized then and there. You come to Acts chapter 8, you read the conversion of the Samaritans. Philip went down there and he preached Jesus to them. Verses 12 and 13 says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were all baptized, men and women. They were baptized, men and women. Why? When they heard the gospel of Jesus. We mentioned Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16. When you go to the account in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18. Acts 9:18 says of Saul, immediately he arose and was baptized. Now, he wanted his sins washed away. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you read of the conversion here of the first Gentile convert. Verses 47 and 48, Peter's the one who would come to the house of Cornelius and tell him words whereby he and his household might be saved. And he says on that occasion, can any forbid water that these could not be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized. Yeah. Their conversion involved baptism. You see it in Acts 16 with Lydia. She and her household were baptized. Acts 16 and verse 15. Later in that same chapter, verse 33 of Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, immediately he and all his family were baptized. And they rejoiced later. Those converted in Corinth, Acts 18 and verse 8, were baptized. Those converted in Ephesus, Acts 19, verses 3 through 5, again, these were baptized. Now, ladies and gentlemen, don't minimize this. This isn't just seven or eight conversions. These are thousands and thousands and thousands of conversions. They involve baptism. Why don't folks want to be saved like these? Trying to dodge the Lord's commandment of baptism. Not a new thing. Even back in the days of John the Baptist, there were those who sought to avoid John's baptism. And notice what is said in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. What's said of these who avoided John's baptism? Again, it was authorized of God. John was the one out preaching and teaching and immersing. But I think this is significant. Luke 7 verse 30, listen. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, comma, not having been baptized by him. Wow. This wasn't some personal dig toward John. They passed on what's called John's baptism. That was deeper than that. It was bigger than that. John's baptism was authorizing. It was authoritative, and it was of God. And so when they refused John's baptism, they weren't just rejecting John, they were rejecting the will of God. And my friends, there are still many today who are rejecting the will or the counsel of God by refusing to be baptized. Oh, they think they can be saved like the thief. And their chief argument is that the thief was not baptized. But was the thief baptized? You think about this. If the thief is the exception to the gospel plan of salvation, and if one's going to try to be saved without baptism because the thief was saved without baptism, they ought to at least prove that the thief was not baptized. We know that every convert in the book of Acts was baptized. And listen, the thief may have been baptized. Do you realize that? John had baptized many in the area of Jerusalem. Go over to Matthew chapter 3. Look at verses 5 through 6. John was preaching in the wilderness. And verse 5 of Matthew 3 says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Who went out to be baptized? Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan. I can't give you an exact number. That's a host of folks who were baptized. Over in Mark chapter 1, Mark writes verses 4 and 5, "John came baptizing into the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." The crowds of people from every corner of the Judean region were baptized. Now, was the thief among those baptized by John? I don't know. You don't know, your mama don't know, and your neighbor don't know, and your neighbor's preacher don't know. May have been baptized by Jesus' disciples, John 4, 1 and 2. They did a bunch of baptizing. We don't know, the names aren't given of those who were baptized. You see the point? To use the thief as the authority for salvation without baptism, you must prove that the thief was not baptized. But this no one can do. Now, in all fairness, let me grant that it is certain that the thief was not baptized with the one baptism, Ephesians 4, 5, of our day. I'll grant that. But regardless of whether or not the thief was baptized at all, here's what's important. One must consider the thief in relation to the New Testament. In any consideration of the thief, it must be remembered that the thief lived and died under the old law, the Old Testament. That Old Testament schoolmaster, a tutor that would bring the Jews to Christ, to bring them to something better, it would become obsolete. It would be abolished, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2. It'd be nailed to the cross. It'd be done away. The Hebrew writer argues that a change of law was made. In Hebrews 7 and verse 12, it is written, "For the priesthood being changed," in other words, the Levitical priesthood, descendants of Aaron. Now, when Jesus came, he broke that mold. He was after the order of Melchizedek. He was something different. Change of priesthood. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of" what? "A change of the law." And so with Jesus Christ as our high priest, under a different law than what they were under before Christ. In Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, here we see the rule governing testaments, wills, covenants. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced when? After men are dead." Bible, 66 books, divided in two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. The last will and testament, if you will, the covenant. The will and testament of Christ. That's the New Testament. And that testament is enforced after Christ would die, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Verse 17. Come back to Romans chapter 7, more of the same. Verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." What we learn from all that prior to the death of Christ, the old law, the Old Testament, was in force. After his death, his will, his covenant, the New Testament, became effective. It should be obvious that we live in the New Testament era. We're on this side of the cross. And equally obvious that when Jesus said those words, today you will be with me in paradise, the thief was under the Old Testament, since the remark was prior to Christ's death. Whatever may be true concerning the salvation of the thief, in one sense, it's of no relevance to our salvation, since he lived under a different law. You might as well argue that Well, if Abraham or Moses or David were saved without baptism, then we could be saved without baptism. But folks and friends, baptism is a condition of salvation under the New Testament. No, it was not a condition of salvation under the Old Testament, the law under which Moses, David, and the thief lived and died. We have no trouble with this in the secular realm. In the secular field, there are laws applying to us that never ever applied to our ancestors. The right to assess income taxes, I understand that was established in the year 1913. And you know, somebody might come out here and argue that you know, since my ancestors paid no income tax. My great-great-great-great-grandpa, he never paid a dime to the IRS. I'm not going to pay it either. Well, good luck with that. Now, the IRS, they'd be knocking on your door. They'd be sending the guys after you. They're going to explain to you, hey, you know, your ancestors didn't live under the same law you live under. You live under a different law, and you live under a law that requires you to pay this tax, even though they didn't. Time changed. You got to figure out where you're at and then live appropriately. Back to our connection here, the Old Testament did not command baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. But the New Testament does. And that's the key. It's a matter of where are you on that timeline, before the cross or after the cross? Where was the thief on that timeline? Now finally, let's say a word or two about Christ's authority on earth to forgive. Jesus taught that he had authority on earth. Prior to his death, he had the authority to forgive sins. You don't have that right. You don't have that power. You don't have that authority. Jesus did. That made him special. He is deity. In Matthew 9, look at verses 1 through 8. It says of Jesus, he got into a boat, crossed over, came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now that's interesting. Nobody's even said a word about sins. But here's Jesus with this man before him with this great physical need. And he goes up one. He goes to the spiritual realm. Hey, your sins are forgiven you. Notice the reaction. Verse 3. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Now, those scribes recognized Jesus was claiming deity. And because they didn't believe he was of God, this would be blasphemy. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? In other words, I have the power and the ability to do something that you can only hear me talk about. You can't see the forgiveness of his sins. But I'm going to give you something here in just a minute. You're going to be able to see. To back up my claim to do the other thing, which is not as visible. Notice he said, but that you may know, verse 6, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Wow. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled. Yeah. And they glorified God, rightly so. Who had given such power to men. Here's a man whose sins are forgiven right there on the spot. The palsied man wasn't told to be baptized, nor was he commanded to believe or even to repent. Now, while on earth, Jesus could dispense of his spiritual goods on any terms he saw fit. During the personal ministry of Christ, there were different conditions stipulated. I think this one's interesting. Over in Luke 18, you read about that rich young ruler. In Luke 18, this certain ruler, what was he told? You want eternal life? What was he told? He was told, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Here's a unique situation, unique circumstance. Jesus knowing this man's heart, Jesus knowing this man's one thing, his hang up, he goes right at it. And he says, you really want it? Here's what you need to do. You're coveting your things. You're too worked up about these things, your earthly treasures. That's standing between you and heaven. Sell all that you have. Give to the poor. But folks, this is not a universal condition of salvation today. But let me ask you, why don't folks want to be saved like the rich young ruler? A little comical. And nobody out here running up, hey, I want to be saved like the ruler. I want to sell all I have, get to know. They won't be saved like that. Now, they won't be saved like that thief, somebody who they tried to think, he didn't know much and he didn't do much. Yeah. Well, the easy way out. This was one of those special cases. While Jesus was yet on earth, he then could dispense of his goods on any terms he desired or on no terms at all. It was his prerogative. Prior to a man's death, he may do with his property as he chooses. But after the death of the testator, his goods are bestowed according to the term of his will. And so different conditions for receiving God's blessings were imposed upon different individuals during Christ's personal ministry. And in some instances, no conditions at all were imposed. But after the death of Christ, a new law, New Testament, became effective. And his spiritual blessings are now imparted according to the terms of his will. No longer is there a diversity of conditions imposed. Under the New Testament, the same things are required of each and every individual. Over in Acts 10, Peter makes this acknowledgement there in that conversion of Cornelius. Remember in verses 34 and 35, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. That is, God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't just go over here and, hey, I'll save this group and then jump over a stick. I'll save that group. No, he's got the same terms. We're all on a level playing field. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Whosoever will. You see, that's the message today. Can drink of the waters of life freely. Sometimes we sing, whosoever surely meaneth me can. Yeah. But it's going to be according to the same terms as everyone else in this day and age. God only has one plan of salvation. And that plan has been revealed in the gospel of Christ. As we've noted earlier in the week, Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the gospel of Christ that saves. And one of its conditions is baptism for the remission of sins. You can't get around that. Acts 2:38 as well as elsewhere. So there's no need to inquire as to whether Abraham or Moses or a paralytic or a certain ruler, or the thief on the cross had to be baptized. The pertinent question is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? And ladies and gentlemen, that question is not answered by finding out what the thief, who lived under a different law, and while Christ was yet on earth, had to do. What must I do can only be answered by a search of the testament under which I live. Since the death of Christ, men have lived under the New Testament, and it's by that very testament that we will all be judged. Over in John 12, verse 48, here's the standard by which we'll be tested. It's an open book test. He's telling us beforehand. Jesus warned, verse 48 of John 12, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. What is it, Lord? The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. None of you can ever, in the judgment, say, I didn't know. You know. I didn't realize the test was going to be over that. Yeah, you do. Jesus has warned you. It's Christ's word, his law, the New Testament, is our standard today. So what do we learn tonight? Among other things, I hope we've made it clear that in every instance of conversion in the New Testament, on this side of the cross, the convert was baptized. How sad that some today will misuse the thief and allow their misunderstanding of his salvation to keep them from obeying Christ. And I don't mean this humorous, but I've told folks when they'd bring up this argument, listen, until you're hanging on a cross next to Jesus under the old law, don't try to be saved like a thief. That's very unique. You won't be saved like that individual in that unique circumstance until you're there on the cross beside Jesus under the old law. Don't try to be saved like him. Makes no sense. Ladies and gentlemen, the New Testament declares, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Revelation 22 and verse 14. And again, one of Christ's commandments is baptism. Mark 16:16. Unless you obey, you'll have no right to the tree of life. What about the thief on the cross? What about you? What about you? Appreciate your good attention tonight. And I hope that these things will be a help to you if you've had any misgiving on this subject. More than likely, if you're involved in teaching friends or neighbors or work associates who have a hang-up on this, I hope you can take these things and share them with them to the glory of God. What about you? Are you in the Lord? Are you serving Him faithfully? If so, good for you. To God be the glory. Keep on keeping on. Thank you for your good and godly example. But if I'm talking to one or more tonight who've never surrendered their life in obedience to the will of God, why not tonight? You want the comfort that the thief enjoyed. You want the assurance that all those who've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and are living faithfully have. If you don't have that, why don't you get it tonight? That gospel plan of salvation that the Lord has given, He laid it out. Calls upon us to hear the word, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. If you've never done that, why not tonight? If you've done that in times past, but you've not continued faithfully as a child of God, you've wandered astray, why not tonight? Come back. Repent of your sin. Confess your fault. Pray God for forgiveness. If you wish to obey the Lord's will, we bid you come right now. Together we stand as we sing. I've wandered far.